And if you turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 11, we haven't been in Nehemiah for some time. The story is a great one. The story is an amazing one. It's a story of our God. And Nehemiah, as we recall in chapter 1, was in Babylon, and he heard that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down, and he saw and he heard that these people there were in affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, the gates thereof are burned with fire. And we know from our studies in Nehemiah that the Lord moved the heart of Nehemiah, moved the hearts of the king and the queen, and moved the hearts of people to bring them back, to rebuild that wall. And that wall, remarkably, as we learn in chapter 6, was built in 52 days, right round that city. A great wall, a wall big enough for people to walk on. And in verse 16 of chapter 6, they know that the enemies and the heathen, they heard about it, and they saw these things, and they were cast down in their own eyes. They had been mocking God and mocking God's people, for they perceived, they were cast down, for they perceived that this work was wrought by our God. And in chapter 8 we have that glorious gathering of God's people, and they are led in those chapters to listen to the word of God and to hear about it. And they wept as they heard about God's judgment on their forebears and God's judgment on them. And yet they heard the gospel as well, because Nehemiah and the others said to them in that day, in verse 10 of chapter 8, he said unto them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared." Make sure everyone is eating the fat. Make sure everyone is drinking the sweet. "For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord." Note it well. The Lord's joy. The Lord's joy in his work, the Lord's joy in his people, is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people. "Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved." And in some sense, as we move through Nehemiah, we come ultimately in chapter 12 to what for Nehemiah is the culmination of this remarkable work. And that is this amazing celebration at the dedication of the walls. And we have this amazing, wonderful picture that we'll see, Lord willing, next week, of these two bands going surrounding Jerusalem with praise, singing the praises of our great and awesome God. But prior to that, in chapter 11, which we're just looking at briefly this evening, we actually see that God's people in God's land will be a people and God's city, which, as we have seen, was a city in ruin, a city desolate, a city in which it was easy for anyone to come and go. Now is a city which is walled, and for God to be honoured, a city is a city to be peopled. Let's read some of these verses at the beginning of chapter 11. "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine parts to dwell in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now these are the chief of the province that dwell in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah dwelt everyone in his
everyone in his possession in their cities, to wit Israel, the priests and the Levites and the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants. And at Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah and the children of Benjamin, those two tribes that had been sent into captivity in Babylon, and of the children of Judah. And then it goes on to talk about them. And they are a numbered people. They are a people who are gathered, and they are a people who are blessed to live in Jerusalem. And you might say, why didn't the people want to live in Jerusalem? Why do they have to cast lots? Why does there have to be this encouragement in Jerusalem? Of course, Jerusalem was the centre of all this antagonism. Outside of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem until the walls were built, there was an easy coming and going. There was trade and there was all sorts of activities, as we've seen, between the likes of Sanballat and Tobiah and the people around, activities that were done on the Sabbath, activities that were done with a freedom. In a sense, there was a freedom of these people to come into that holy city, to come to that temple even. And then when Nehemiah comes and the walls are built, we went through those chapters where again and again the opposition was arose. Opposition that was deceitful, opposition that contrived all sorts of means. Again and again they tried to stop the building of the wall. Of course, the wall separates, the wall protects, the wall shields from outside. The wall, as we've seen in Nehemiah, is a wall that is necessary for the worship of God. God is worshipped in a separate community. And the word I'd like to look at, or the phrase I'd like to look at this evening, as much as anything else, is that word that's in verse 18 and in verse 1. It's called the Holy City. This is the first time in the scriptures that Jerusalem is called the Holy City. What a remarkable thing to describe what just prior to this was nothing but a heap of ruins. What a place. What a name. It's holy, of course. The word holy means to separate. It comes from that word to cut. Out of humanity, you cut out a section. It is separated. And of course, it can bear that name, that adjective, holy, only because it is the place where the Lord God Almighty reveals himself. And the Lord God Almighty dwells. Where he dwells and where he lives and where he touches and where he works, holiness is done. He's the one who creates the separation. He's the one who does the building of this wall. He's the one who moved the hearts of people to build that temple. He's the one, through his Son, who is worshipped in that altar that's in that temple. He's the one that's represented in those priests. He's the one in this house, in this city, where he reveals himself as the covenant-keeping God. We remember that amazing prayer of Nehemiah's in chapter 1, and he went through again and again, and we saw him describe God. He calls him the God of heaven, the great and terrible God, in verse 5 of chapter 1. But then he says he's a God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and obey his commandments. And he, as a man who lives in a holy city and has come to create this holy city as a refuge for God's people, as a sanctuary for God's people, as a place where God's name will be honoured. He's not shy. God's children, in the face of God's holiness, acknowledge themselves to be sinners. He says, I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel. And then he says something which is wonderful. He doesn't say that they're their sins. He says, the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servants Moses. You see, Nehemiah is acknowledging that he is a sinner like all the others. The judgments that fell upon Jerusalem that caused these people to be scattered were judgments that were righteous judgments, that God was just. And here we have this people now gathered together, these people who have acted corruptly, these people who have sinned against God, they are now called to be citizens of and to dwell in a place which is called a holy city. What a blessed transformation. What an amazing thing God has done. He does it for his name's sake. He does it for his glory. He does it to create a place where he will be worshipped, where his character will be revealed, his character of grace, his character of love, his character of mercy. If my understanding of Romans 9 is right, this is why God has left this world as it is, so that he will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and that then the gospel writer, the apostle, asks some questions, and he answers the questions, and the questions go to the very heart of why this creation is like it is. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known, brothers and sisters, listen to this, the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. And we know that that afore preparation was before the foundation of the world. Even us, whom he hath called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. And as he said in Hosea, this is a beautiful description of what this city is like and what's going on in Nehemiah. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and I'll call her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. The culmination of all of God's purposes in eternity. The culmination is a city, a holy city, a populated city. A city that is a holy city because a holy God lives there, a city that's called a holy city because holy people live there. What a glorious description. Whenever we think about the city and think about these things in Nehemiah, we need to take our glance further forward and up higher, and we need to look into Revelation, and we need to think again and again about these amazing words. As John in Revelation 22, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. You see, Nehemiah knew, and these people knew, that this was a shadow. They were looking forward to a city whose builder and maker was God. They saw the work that was laid before them. They did the work that was laid before them by the grace of God. But they were looking further ahead. They were looking to something much more glorious than stones and doors in Jerusalem. They were looking to the Lord Jesus. And he was carried, and having the glory of God, this city, and her light was like upon a stone, most precious, even a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a great wall high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. We'll come back to it, but as we go through Nehemiah, if you look through Nehemiah chapter 1, chapter 11, and even into chapter 12, you have these lists of names. And we're often, if you were like me, when we're reading through them, we find it tedious. We find it difficult to read the names. But we must remember, brothers and sisters, that God has named them for a purpose. And let me give you a verse that might cause you to smile with joy when you are caused to read these lists, or even caused to skip over them. In Psalm 87, he's talking about Zion and talking about the foundation is in the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people. That's why we have the list in the scriptures, don't we? Our God knows all things, and he numbers his people, and he names his people, and he calls them all by name. The Lord shall count when he writeth up his people. And while we're in Nehemiah again, just look at how he counts his people. It's just beautiful that they are named and numbered. Named and numbered. In verse 6, you have all the sons of Perez that dwelt at Jerusalem. There's 408 valiant men. So we're inclined to round numbers up or down to make it more convenient for us. The scriptures never do it, do they, in these lists? In verse 8, 928. In verse 12, 822. In verse 14, 128. In verse 18, 284. Verse 19, 172. The numbering is precise. The numbering is exact. The naming is clear. And one of the other things that I'd like to point out to you is that so many of these lists, when you actually look at them, say for example in verse 4 you have the children of Judah, and then you have Athaiah,
son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephaniah, son of Mahalaleel, the children of Perez. And in those other verses, like 13 and 14 and others down there, you have these lists. And these genealogies are there before us, and they go back. They go back a long time in Israel's history. Many of these ones are actually just copies of lists that are in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, which is early in Israel's history, between the time of Saul and David. In that time, sorry, of Saul and David. God has his people. It's not as if God saves according to bloodlines, as some people think. It's just showing that God is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his covenant promises. He's faithful to those promises he made to those people. And that's why in Revelation 22, this great wall with the 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, the 12 angels and the names written thereon, up there on, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And we know from the scriptures that the children of Israel are a representation of the elect of God. And we know that until the Lord Jesus comes, there must be a tribe called Judah, and there must be a tribe called Levi. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is why God, throughout that 1500 years of awful history, preserved his people. He preserved his people because all of them are emblematic of the elect of God being preserved, and all of them are there to point forward to the Lord Jesus. God is faithful. God will save his people. God has saved his people. So this city is to be a people city. Even though these numbers are small, it comes to less than 3,000 people according to the list here. It's still a remarkable thing that God will have his city with his temple. God will have his city with his wall. But God will have a city where he is worshipped. And God will have a city where those worship, where though he will be worshipped. And the sacrifices that point to his son will be morning and evening. And those festival times, those feast times, those times of gathering will be a time where God has his people in that city to have it ready and to have it prepared. The other thing I'd like you to see is that these people are named and numbered, and they are given specific positions. All of God's children, all of God's children throughout history have particular and special places in God's world. And no one else but you can do the things that God has laid before you. Imagine those people building that wall, mocked by Tobiah and Sanballat. Just a pathetic effort, isn't it? There's an Israelite picking up a stone and dusting it off and bringing it over and putting it in the wall, and they say, anyone can do that. What a waste of time. No, they can't in God's kingdom. That rock, in that place, in that wall, and that work will be done by that particular person and absolutely no one else. So in verse 6 we have these 468 men that are called valiant men. But it's an ordered city. In verse 9 you have Joel was an overseer, and a man called Judah was the second over the city. This city is ordered. And then from verse 10 down to 19 we have the priests and the provision for the priests. In verse 11 we have Seraiah, who was the ruler of the house
of God. He had a particular place and a particular work to do. In verse 12, and their brethren that did the work of the house. In verse 13, we have the man who is the chief of the fathers. Verse 14, these brethren, mighty men of valour. And over them was an overseer, Zabdiel, son of one of the great men. And then it talks further about the Levites, but the Levites weren't a disorganised group. They had a chief, verse 16. And these people, these chiefs, had oversight of the outward business of the house of God. And then down in 17, we had Mattaniah, the son of Asaph. And he was the principal to begin thanksgiving in prayer. You see, in Pekahiah is the second among his brethren. And so down when we come to these others, we have porters in verse 19. And their brethren kept the gates, and they are numbered. And then the people in the land are ordered again, aren't they? It's not just a willy-nilly, you do what you want to do things. You see in verse 20, and the residue of Israel, of the priests and the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. So the land around which supported the temple, which was the place of the worship of God, was an ordered inheritance. And we see down in verse 36 that these Levites were in divisions. They weren't just willy-nilly. The Levites who taught the word of God, the Levites who led the people to honour God, the Levites and others who were responsible for bringing those things into the temple that allowed for that fire to burn continuously, for those offerings to be made every day, for those feast times to be done in order. All of those things around the worship of God are ordered. And remarkably, in verse 23 and 24, we find that this ordering is actually supported by a pagan. The king that's referred to there is Artaxerxes. The very pagans are going to make sure that God is worshipped in his due order. Our God reigns. In verse 24 you have, this man was at the king's hand in all matters concerning the people. God will get praise. God will get worshipped. He'll be worshipped by his people. And the pagans will assist us, brothers and sisters. God rules to get worship for himself. And so we see that the priests, the people are in their given positions, they have their specific tasks, and the priests are honoured and provided for and dispersed and distributed. And these numbers might seem relatively small. This whole band of people numbers about 40,000 people in all of that land of Israel. And outside of Jerusalem, as we've seen in Nehemiah, they face stiff and serious opposition. It's a good thing that they have a king from outside to watch over them. And again we are reminded in Scripture that numbers are assessed by God in terms of their worth and their significance, and not by men. Gideon, of course, is a great example, isn't he? He had that great army of 32,000, maybe enough for 32,000 to take on those Midianite hordes, which were like grasshoppers down in that valley, and God reduced them down to 10,000. 10,000 is too many. God is going to make sure that when the victory is won,
It'll be won by the hand of God. 300 is all you need, Gideon. And it's remarkable, isn't it? What do they march down there with? They have a pot and a light. There's not a mention that they carried swords. I'm sure they, spears, I'm sure they did have some sort of weaponry about them. But all it says in Judges, is that they had this pot that they broke. And they had a voice. They had a word to say. And all the enemies of God were dispersed. These people, as we said earlier, are a named people, a numbered people. We are a named people and we are a numbered people. God knows the sparrow, a little insignificant bird that falls in the jungle, outside of anyone's sight. God sees it when he falls to the ground. He knows and numbers the sparrows. He says he has numbered the hairs on your head. He has them numbered. They've always been numbered by our God. But all of this points forward to the fact that his people are numbered. They are numbered in eternity. They are numbered and named with the Lord Jesus. They are numbered with the Lord Jesus as he walked upon this earth. They were numbered with him in heaven. They are numbered with him on that cross. They are numbered with him in the new creation. Not one is missing. Not one will fail to do God's will. Not one will fail to achieve his purposes. But they are numbered. They are numbered to make up this holy city. You see, in Isaiah 46:13, he talks about this city, the real city. He says, I will place salvation. I will place the Lord Jesus in Zion. For Israel, my glory. And this city is a message city. And it has a wall. And because it has a wall, it has gates. Back to Revelation 22 and we'll finish. Let's try and finish delightfully. There are three gates on the east, on the north three gates, the south three gates and the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. We've already seen that there are the 12 tribes of Israel, and now the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare. The length is as large as the breadth. You see, it is a cube. The city is a cube. And whenever we think of a cube in Scripture, we need to be reminded that there is one cube. And there was one on this mountain. Solomon built one, Zerubbabel built a second one. A cube is the Holy of Holies. It's perfectly square and it's exactly the same height. The original one was about 30 feet square and 30 feet high. That's what this city represents. It's all about the Lord Jesus. And he measures the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of man, that is, of an angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundation of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones, the first, and then it lists them all there. And the 12 gates, verse 21, were 12 pearls, and that every several gate was of one pearl. And the streets of the city was of pure gold,
as it were, transparent glass. But this is the heart of it all, isn't it? And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, nor neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut by day, nor shall there be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. It's a holy city. Neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a remarkable picture of what Nehemiah was working, but on a shadow of, isn't it? God dwells amongst his people. God dwells in his people. But the glory of the gospel is that we dwell in God, brothers and sisters. What a great and awesome Saviour that takes people like us and makes us holy and puts us in a holy city and surrounds us with walls of fire and protects us and uses us as a place where he gets glory for himself. Glory because all the work is his. Glory because we are the recipients, just the recipients of free and sovereign grace in our Saviour. Let's pray.